We'll continue on this evening. Second time we visited the second book, second epistle of Timothy. And tonight we'll be briefly looking at verses 8 through 12 of the first chapter of second Timothy. Follow along as I read these four verses. Second Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord, by our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy, enduring word this evening to us. You know, thinking back on my childhood, I can remember us as a family that we had a little bit less material than our neighbors and my classmates, schoolmates. Of course, we had many riches that money can't buy. We had parents that loved each other and parents who loved us, and those are riches nothing could really place a value on. But I was very keenly aware of our lack of material goods compared with some of our neighbors. My older brothers grew up in a house that we didn't have a car until I was in grade school, and they were, I was the second youngest of seven children, so it kind of gives you an idea of how long our family went without a car. And I'm not positive. I think it was either the third or fourth grade when my parents shared the news. It was exciting news. I remember it. They shared the news that we would be getting a family car. And, man, no more buses, no more rapid transit, no more walking long distance. No longer we would have to be dependent upon my grandfather driving over to our house to give us a ride. And I was very excited to hear this news that we were finally getting a family car. And I wonder if my older siblings' expectations dropped a bit when my parents told them how much they were paying for the car. They paid $50 for their first car. This wasn't a payment or a down payment. This was the total price of the car, $50. And if you had seen the car, you would wonder if they paid too much. It was a 55 Chevy. Now, today, that car would probably go for over $50,000 if it was in any decent shape. Even if it wasn't in decent shape, it would go for a ton of money as a collector's item. And the car had to be the ugliest orange color I've ever seen on a car. I don't know if I've seen a car quite like this ever since in my life. Have you ever noticed how Pastor Fred and Gary and some of us might remember when cars didn't have sheen on them? They got so old they lost their sheen from them. There was a few of those. This was one of them, a dull orange car. And I should say, to my parents' credit, a few years later we did get an upgrade to a 63 Chevy Bel Air. It also had a bad color, but my parents remedied that by taking it to Earl Scheib for a paint shop. Now, many of you might not be familiar with Earl Scheib, but there was a chain of paint and auto body shops around the country. And I don't know if you remember Earl, the owner, his little jingle, "I'll paint any car for $29.99. Think of that, you young people, to paint a car for $29.99. I mean, you can't hardly get a car wet at a car wash for that money today. But now, one distinct memory that relates to tonight's text, if you're wondering where I was going with this, one distinct memory I had is when the mother drove three of us kids who were in grade school together to our school. And I can remember my older brother asking my mother to drop us off a few blocks away from the school. And so other students wouldn't see us climbing out of that car. And one time, a group of students happened to walk by, and he said, goodbye, Mrs. Merthyr, like it wasn't his mom that was dropping him off. But, you know, having that family car, that first one, really was a keen embarrassment to us. You know, we didn't mind the ride. It was a lot more convenient, like I said, than buses and what have you, and walking. But we were really ashamed to be associated with that car. And it's funny, even at that young age, how the world's standards of what's good and acceptable pushes a young child into a certain mold. You know, don't be too odd. Don't be too much of an oddity and be out of pace with things. And so that's what that old, dull, orange Chevy 55 did to me. And, you know, I think in some ways, at least the shame of it, it could have been some pressures that were put on young Timothy as well. He had pressures from outside the church. Don't forget, Timothy was a pastor of a small congregation of believers in a pagan society. Perhaps Timothy was aware of some of the ill things, I'm sure he was, of some of the ill things that were said about the early Christians. There was charges made of the early church that we read out in some of historical writings, especially the church and the Roman Empire and all that they came against. The charges of cannibalism, the charge of incest was even made, that charge was based on the Christians calling each other brother and sister, and that they loved their brothers and sisters and their families. So this charge, the pagans would make this charge against them. And a common charge in the Roman Empire is that Christians were atheists. They didn't believe any of the pagan gods, or they didn't worship the emperor, so they were called atheists. And if they didn't participate in any idol worship or offering a sacrifice or incense to emperor, they were called atheists. You know, there's an old second century book titled The Octavius and of Minucius Felix. And it was a dialogue or somewhat of an informal debate between a Christian, Octavius, and a pagan acquaintance, Caecilius. And they were both Roman citizens, and I think they were somewhat friends. And the debate goes on for quite a bit. You can find this as a PDF, and it's quite an interesting read. But allow me to read a short piece of what the pagan says to the Christian to give you an idea how Christians were viewed in the Roman Empire back then. Caecilius says, the pagan man, in the middle of their debate, he says to Octavius, the Christian, he says, "How you tire me with this reckless babble. I shall not take the time to answer you except to say how absurd to think that even if the one true God, as you assert, were to come to earth, he would surely do better than come as an unschooled working class carpenter in a place like Galilee of Judea. And if forgiveness were to be found through some man, I assure you that it would never come through the death of some convicted and crucified criminal. But let's put aside such simplicity and naivety for now, for we are tolerant people, and you are free to believe as you wish. In many ways, you do not sound all that different from some of the mystery religions, and they are left alone. But what makes you people so offensive is your stubbornness. Believe what you will, but that's no excuse for lack of patriotism." So they were even called not good citizens of not participating in all that the pagan culture had within the Roman Empire. So many misconceptions of Christians believe and downright blasphemies against God. So there's nothing new under the sun, is there? I mean, if we hear these things today, these things were said in the early church, and so we shouldn't be surprised when we hear echoes of these things even today. In fact, Jesus said the believers are blessed when such things happen, when those ill things are said. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely." Falsely. It's one thing being charged accurately, but to be falsely accused of something. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This happened before, happened in the church age. We should expect it today. And this was the climate Timothy was in, that outward pressure. Society didn't look on Christianity favorably, and it looked on Christians with much suspicion. So Timothy had pressures without. But he also had pressures within. You recall that some people had wondered if Timothy was really qualified with his youthful experience, or not much experience in his youthfulness, to which then the Apostle Paul says, don't give them too much heed. Don't take it to heart, Timothy. So pressures without, pressures within, and pressures that are difficult enough, but then also coupled with Timothy's disposition, his timidity. So all these things were coming against him. So the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and what does he say? He says, don't be ashamed. Now, what was Paul telling Timothy not to be ashamed of? Well, we could say that the apostle writes that Timothy should not to be ashamed of three things. One, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Two, salvation, the gospel message. And three, service, the ministry of proclaiming that message. Timothy, don't be ashamed of the Savior. That salvation message of the Savior, that's the one that the Apostle Paul puts forth. Or what does he put forth as the antidote for Timothy not to be ashamed? Well, let's look. You know, just as a quick reminder, last week we looked at the first seven verses of 2 Timothy, the first chapter. And a good part of that first section of those seven verses was the apostles affirming of Timothy, building him up, and particularly in the ministry that God had called Timothy to. Now, Paul enumerates all that God had done and given to Timothy, and then he makes sure Timothy understands the one thing God did not give him. You recall that? A spirit of fear. But instead of a spirit of fear, he has given one of power and of love and of sound mind. You know, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, we read this wonderful verse, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Fear involves torment. He who fears has not been perfected or matured or grown up in love. The Apostle Paul was on the same page as the Apostle John here, wasn't he, when he says these things? It's as if they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's not as if they were, because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul is leading young Timothy in growing up in the perfect love of God, which excludes any type of torment and fear. It is with Timothy's understanding of what God has given to him, the power, love, and sound mind, that Paul tells Timothy of these things. Don't shy back from, don't be ashamed of these things. Let all that God has given you shape the way you think. And the first thing is, don't be ashamed of the Savior. It is his life and death that makes the difference between eternal death and eternal life. And this is something the Apostle Paul declared at the beginning of Romans, if you recall, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." So the Apostle Paul goes from not being ashamed in the gospel to boasting in the cross of Christ, which we read in Galatians 4:14. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ." And this goes along with 1 Corinthians 10:17. "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." The ESV, the English Standard Version, says, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So from Paul telling Timmy, there's no reason to shy away from the only Savior of the world, who's the very Son of God. He is the one who moved us from being in that crowd yelling, crucify him, to being one who says, "My Lord and my Savior." So don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is the narrative of Christ and his sufferings. What person would come up with such a plan as we have before us in the plan of salvation. The narrative of salvation, that God would become man, taking on the body of a man and suffering, even to the death of the cross. Who would construe or come up with such a thing? You know, the cross in the minds of the world does not communicate power, love, and sound mind, but rather weakness and contempt and foolishness. Man would not conceive of such a thing as the cross as nothing more than an instrument of torture. And we do know that he's conceived of that. And that is why we read that Caecilius, the Roman pagan, said, "And if forgiveness were to be found through some man, I assure you that it would never come through the death of some convicted, crucified criminal." Yeah, the unregenerate mind, it laughs at the thought of such foolishness. The idea of combining suffering and a savior of the world to the world is just nonsense. Caecilius, he also said this. He said, "Take a look at your gatherings. What are they made up of? Mostly women, gullible children. The majority of them are from working classes, not well educated, mostly poor, and even slaves. It makes me laugh when I think how poor you are, barely enough to live on." Do we still hear those accusations today? Listen to this. The same things that were accused of Christians back then are here today. We hear skeptics today say, "If there is a God, what good has he done you? What good has he done for the world?" Or, "If there is a God and he's good, then why is there any suffering, any form of suffering?" they skeptically ask. Caecilius goes on, "If this God of yours is so great, so loving, why are so many of you so poor? Either he's not that loving and doesn't care that you are poor, or he's not that great and is unable to do anything about it. Some God, no wonder you are all regarded as fools." You know, I should say that as believers, we have a hard time wrapping our minds around the whole subject of suffering, especially when we try to reconcile it with God's goodness. But dear ones, it's the very foundation of our faith, the declaration of God's goodness and suffering simultaneously. The embodiment of God's goodness towards us is indeed the suffering of Christ, on the cross. I'll try to remember, dear ones, in Timothy's day, the cross wasn't a big emblem or something we put on top of churches. It definitely wasn't a piece of decorative jewelry that we see today. You can go into stores and run into clerks there, and they're wearing a cross, and it has absolutely no meaning except that it's a decorative piece of jewelry. The cross, in the minds of many, was an enigma, but in most folks' minds, it was foolishness. You know, we all want to avoid suffering. I raise my hand when it comes to not going through suffering. We go to doctors when you experience serious illnesses. We take medications to relieve pain. Even less than sufferings, we don't even care for discomfort. I mean, I appreciate that we have three thermostats in this building to adjust those 4 degrees up and higher, a little lower, just for our comfort level. And we carry snacks around in case we ever encounter those lengthy blocks of time that are between meals so we can make it through. But basically, we have an aversion to discomfort and particularly suffering. And that's good for the most part. Otherwise, we would be hurting ourselves. We'd be going into something that we could serious hurt pain from or hurt ourselves from. So it's good to have an aversion to it. However, we do have to understand that suffering is the way of Christ and his cross. And Paul says, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And as you've heard it said before, that to be attached to Christ, the head of the church, then you are attached to his body, the church. Therefore, Paul writes this, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And again, we have to appreciate that Paul understands his imprisonment is from the Lord. he is a prisoner of the Lord in a greater sense than he is of Rome. He never mentions that he's a prisoner of Rome, but he's a prisoner of the Lord. He's first and foremost a prisoner, or a servant of the Lord, rather. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was not ashamed to proclaim the word of God, to be arrested, to be severely beaten and spat upon and treated as an object of scorn. And we see that same pattern of our Lord in the Apostle Paul's life as well. And the Apostle Paul, he not only leads by example, but he sends this invite out to Timothy. Timothy, join me in this, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now to Paul, suffering for the gospel was considered a privilege. Just think of that, dear ones. I think you've all heard the share a testimony of Helen Roosevelt, who very young, the first day of her Christian walk, a minister said to her, one day you may have the privilege of suffering for Christ. And you know the story of Helen. She went on to experience great, great suffering. But that was the beginnings. That was on the fertile soil of her heart as a new believer. Oh, what a great expectation to have. And the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 26, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We could say one thing about a statement like that from the Apostle Paul. He sure didn't believe in easy believism. You know, in the second chapter of this second letter to Timothy, we read of God granting repentance. What a wonderful thing. God grants repentance to people. So God grants salvation. It comes from his hand. And God grants suffering. Well, that third one might give us some pause, as it does me. But this is what Paul is pointing Timothy to. However, it's just not suffering for suffering's sake, but for the gospel and according to the power of God. That's a huge element. It's not just suffering out of a vacuum, but suffering according to the power of God. Suffering for the sake of the gospel is not to be done alone. We don't go into it as orphans, but with God and with his power. You know, Paul had shared about his thorn in the flesh, and after praying that it would be removed three times, he learned that God's power was made perfect. His grace will be evident through his own weaknesses. But we also see God's power in the Apostle Paul in serving with weakness. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power. And this is what the Apostle Paul points Timothy to. The same thing. As great as it is suffering at times, serving the Lord, greater still is that power that works in you. You know, some years ago, I met a dear man locally here. He was a pastor. And he came to mind as I was thinking of this serving and weakness and trembling, but yet the power of God being there. And he's one of these guys that you take a liking to, at least I did. I took almost immediately liked this man. He was teaching a couple of my kids piano lessons, and he pastored a church in the area. And he became involved with Johnny and Friends Ministries, retreats. He led singing at the camps, and then he became one of the camp ministers to give the word throughout the daily devotions. And although he was a very good musician, he was an excellent piano player, and he was a good public speaker, he still found it very difficult to be in front of people to speak publicly. And he said in high school that he went for one of these career evaluation tests to see which type of field of work he should go into. And he said the results were basically said he should be a chemist in the corner of a lab working by himself somewhere. So being a public figure, standing in front of people, wasn't a thing of his. So with fear and trembling, he ministered with song, the leading of singing, and he also brought the word of God to his people. And he told me, and this is after many, many years of pastoring and being a musician in public, that his disposition hasn't changed all that much. Some, but not all that much. He still is a bundle, basket of basket or bundle or a bucket of nerves. I forget what the wording is on that, but he was a mess. And he had to look greatly to the Lord in doing it on a weekly basis. And judging from what I saw of him and what I've heard of his congregants, that the Lord was with him at these times. The Lord carried him along. And a testament and demonstration of the Spirit and power of God in this man's life. And, as I was thinking about him, I sure would like to look him up. He became an overseer in his denomination, so he went out of the state, and I could see why they picked him as such. He was a great guy. If I get a hold of him, I'll give you a report to that effect. So the Apostle Paul adds this to the comfort and encouragement to Timothy, and really to every believer, that God's calling is totally of him. It's totally of God. We read in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You know, the doctrine of predestination and election, it might be controversial in some circles, but it should be considered more of a biblical truth of comfort. That this thing is out of our hands. It ought to be a truth or a doctrine, a teaching of comfort to our souls. You know, sometimes surprise parties are appreciated. Sometimes they are not. But put your mind or put yourself in the place of the one who, the subject of the party. And to think that all that pre-planning, all the secret invites and folks adjusting their schedule to come to these parties, and it has to hit the subject of the party, to think to themselves, y'all did this for me, all this planning and everything. And unless somebody really dislikes surprises, then it's humbling. It's a humbling thought to think that all this forethought went into this planning of this event for me. And I know this is just an analogy, and as all analogies, they come apart at some time. This one comes apart pretty quick, but it falls greatly short of doing any type of justice to God's foreknowledge and predestination. But it gives us a small sense that we're not just an afterthought to God, but that we are on his heart, on his mind, before time began. And to know that the work of God was all of God and not dependent on man. And I think even when we see the doctrine of predestination sprinkled throughout Scripture, that it's for that very thing, to give comfort to his people. You didn't bring yourself into this. It was my goodness and grace and mercy that did those things. So to think, if our coming to Christ was before time began, well, would he not also be mindful of all that we go through, including the suffering that Paul is talking to Timothy about here? He knows our future as well. Now, Paul writes that it is God who abolished everlasting death and brought life and light and immortality through the gospel. And these things were to grip Timothy's heart, as well as all believers who read this epistle centuries since. Immortality, eternity, eternal life. Days without end, in light of Paul telling Timothy to come and share in the sufferings of the gospel. Temporal sufferings contrasted with eternal life. You know, the Apostle Paul could have used a greater than sign. You know, the sideways V, greater than. This is greater than that. Eternal life is greater than temporal sufferings. It puts us in mind of Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This present time of suffering isn't even in the field, cannot be compared, Apostle Paul says, of future glory. And it's that gospel message, that future hope in Christ, that the apostle was called and appointed to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. And because the greater than eternal glory, the apostle was able to commit all things. Because of this knowledge, he was able to commit all things into the Lord's hands. The apostle Paul, once again, models for Timothy in his walk of assurance of knowing Christ and serving him. And how does Paul go through such suffering? Well, he writes this very profound statement. This Verse 12, again, of 2 Timothy, the first chapter, is a verse that we should commit to memory. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. So let this closing verse, these things that Paul applied to his own life, be what we apply to our lives as well. Of all the apostles' actions were predicated on the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the one who he's believed in. He, Christ, is the able one. Paul is confident in him, not himself. And because of Christ's saving and keeping power, the apostle Paul is then persuaded to commit. In other words, the apostle has the assurance and rest in the Savior. In prison, out of prison, in life or in death, like he wrote in the Philippians, it's the calm in the soul, even with the storm outside. I am persuaded that he is able. Do you know what the Greek word for able here is in this verse? It's dynatos, power. It isn't the same Greek word that's used in verses 7 and 8, but it comes from the same root word. So it communicates to us that God's power to keep us. And what does Scripture mean to keep? Well, it means more than just to hold on to, keep this for me. No, it's to guard, it's to watch, it's to keep an eye on. And because of who God is and what he's done in the past, his power to guard and to keep, the apostle declares, he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. All that the apostle has, body and soul, in life and death, he's committed into the hands of the Lord until that day. Now, some believe that day, they interpret that to be the day of the Lord's second coming. Or others believe it's the day in which one stands before the Lord, when we pass through that thin veil that separates life and death. You know, this verse 12 really encapsulates for us the definition of what faith is. It's trust. You know, I've said this before, and you've heard this. I know Pastor Dabney has hit on this. The three Latin words for the word faith. We can see that all in this verse. Notitia, I know, have the knowledge or the information. A census, I give mental assent and believe. I'm persuaded by the information I know concerning God. And fiducia, I believe, my belief leads me to commit to that one that I know about and believe to be true. All that is within 2 Timothy 2:12. Receiving information, believing that information, and then trusting in that information. And isn't that an illustration of what Peter said to our Lord in John chapter 6? Peter showed his fiducia, his commitment to stick with the Lord after many had turned away. You remember in verse 67 of John 6, and Jesus says, "Do you want to go away also?" And Peter's response was, "Lord, where do we go? Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We're not going anywhere, Peter said. We've come to believe and to know. Therefore, we are staying with you, Lord. Now, Peter didn't understand all the Lord's hard and difficult words of John chapter 6 at the time. But he did know and believe in the Lord Jesus. And Timothy may have not all understood all the hard and difficult things he went through. And we might not always understand all the various trials we face, but we can apply the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy and apply them to our own hearts. And let's not shy away from these promises or these challenges within Scripture. Not to be ashamed of the one who Hebrews 2:11 tells us that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Or Hebrews 11:14, God is not ashamed to be called our God. So therefore, we ought not to be shied away or ashamed of him. For we look to him who is our life. Let me close with this verse, dear ones, as you consider it, as it states in Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the deposit of your word yet again. As we consider this day that you've given to us, and as Pastor Danny has prayed before, thanking you for this day, we do pray, Lord, that your word goes forth into our minds, sinking deep into our hearts, causing the truth of it to work out in our extremities, as it were, and what our hands do and where our feet take us, what our eyes look upon, what our ears listen to, that these things all are done for your glory. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would do such a work in our hearts, there would never be a time where we shy away from the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his goodness to us. And chiefly in those moments when someone asks of the hope that lies within us, where it's evident you have opened a door for us to share. Oh Lord, let us not be ashamed. Let us not be afraid of the world's sneers and laughter, or even the mocking, or even the false accusations. But know that you're working in the hearts of many, and that we do indeed have the words of eternal life given to us by our Savior. Be with us, Lord, as we continue our time of worship and song, and be with us in corporate prayer. We'll give you all the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.